Our Father in heaven, we come to you today, and truly you have been wonderful to us. As the lyrics say, your love grows dearer and dearer to us as the days go by. And Lord, I thought in those early days of my Christianity that I really loved you. But the more I get to know you and the more you have been with me through the challenges and difficulties of life, the more you've answered my prayers and the more I've felt the presence of your Holy Spirit, the dearer and dearer your love has grown. Lord, it's my prayer personally, and I know certainly for everyone here, that as the days and weeks and months and years of our lives go by, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that we would grow to love you more and to know more of your love for us, and that truly, from now until the time we get to heaven, you would grow more and more wonderful to us as the days go by. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. We ask you to speak to us. I know many are carrying heavy burdens tonight. I pray that they might sense your presence as they cast their cares upon you. Lord, we ask that you would give us warm hearts and clear minds as we come to your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would give us a new understanding of some things we must understand if we are to know you and know your word like you would have us to know them. We pray for every preaching station and teaching station across our campus tonight. Whether it is ladies teaching children in master clubs or our youth pastor or Spanish pastor standing up to declare your word. That wherever your word goes forth tonight, that it might go forth in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that if there are lost people on our campus tonight, that they'd be saved. And we pray that your people would grow in grace this evening. Lord, meet with us and help us. We're here for you and no other reason. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series, A Guided Tour Through the Bible. If you did not receive the notes tonight, would you raise your hand? Maybe it's not in your habit to get those notes regularly. I think they'll be a help to you tonight. You really should get them tonight as we work through quite a few names and dates when it comes to history. Our aim on Wednesday nights is to give you a guided tour of every book of the Bible. And tonight, we're going to visit a place that most Christians have never visited before. It's called the intertestamental period. As you see in the background section of your notes, this period refers to the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And while we have no biblical record of those years, they shaped the New Testament more than you could possibly imagine. Now just think about what can happen in 400 years. Think about going back in history 400 years from today. There'd be no internet, no cars, no telephone, no United States of America, no state of Texas. And try to stretch your mind and imagine what the world will be like 400 years from now. It's hard to even fathom that. When we left the Old Testament, we're leaving the world of Nehemiah and Malachi. The Persians were in charge. The people of God were rebuilding their city from the ground up. When you open the New Testament, it's a completely different world. The Romans are in charge. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. There's a Roman governor and a Roman king and a rebuilt temple. You meet people called the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and zealots and a couple of guys named Herod. And you know they're all incredibly important, but the Bible never tells you really who they are or where they came from. And if you're going to understand the story of Jesus, you certainly need to understand the story of these people. Tori and I honeymooned in New England. That's a long way from West Texas, if you didn't know that. One day while we were there, we drove to Providence, Rhode Island, where she and her family had spent several years planting a church in the inner city. She showed me her childhood home. It was not very impressive. It looked like a house in the ghetto. She showed me her church. Again, not an impressive building. She took me out to get one of her favorite treats, Dell's Frozen Lemonade. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. They talk a lot about it in Rhode Island. It really just tastes like a lemon chill. Imagine a store and all they do is sell lemon chill. That was Dell's, okay? No one would have enjoyed a tour through inner city Providence, Rhode Island for the scenery or the experience. But let me tell you, I enjoyed it immensely because it gave me background and insight into the person that I deeply loved. This will be a different sermon tonight. A lot of history, a lot of information. But if you love Jesus and you want to know him more, you need to learn a little about his neighborhood. And his neighborhood was built in the intertestamental period. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. This period of history is often called the silent years. We'll get to the reason for that here in just a moment. But please do not imagine that God was absent in the silent years. He was working behind the scenes to prepare the world for the arrival of his son. That's exactly what Paul mentions in Galatians 4 and verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time. The word there is pleroma. It means fullness, completion. It's the idea of the birth of a baby. A baby is conceived, and for months it grows and develops and gestates in its mother's womb. Then it comes time for delivery, and you have hours of contractions until that one wonderful moment when mother and child are ready and the baby is born. When Jesus came into this world, it was the result of millennia of preparation on the part of God. All the prophets and priests and kings and judges, the rising and falling of world empires were for this pregnant moment when Jesus would come into the world. It represented the fullness or completion of God's plan up until that time in history. And it is no exaggeration for me to say that every moment in history up until then was for that moment when the Messiah would come. So let's think about the wonderful ways that God prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah in those 400, quote-unquote, silent years. First, I want you to notice that he prepared the world spiritually. We have 400 years of spiritual preparation. Now, the reason these years are called the silent years was because there was no open revelation from God. When Malachi put down the quill of inspiration, no one picked it back up again until the New Testament was written. Now, the Catholic Church includes a section in their Bible called the Apocrypha. Most of you have heard of it. Those books were written during the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. Now, some of those books are better than others. Some of them contain fairly accurate history about what happened during that time. But you need to know they were never regarded as inspired, not by the Jewish people who lived in those times, and certainly not by the church in the first century. If you include the Apocrypha in your Bible, you will fall into false doctrines like belief in purgatory, which is never mentioned in the Old or New Testament. Belief in paying alms for salvation. Where did the Catholic Church get indulgences? They got it from the Apocrypha. So while there is some fairly accurate history in the Apocrypha in some books, it is certainly not inspired and certainly not on the level of biblical revelation. There were no inspired writers during that time, neither were there any prophets. The people had the witness of creation, they had the witness of the Old Testament, but there was no new or fresh revelation. Somewhere beside this point, write out the word hunger. What was God doing in 400 years of silence? He was helping his people get hungry to hear a fresh, authentic word from God. Now we have two groups of people here tonight, those who ate before the service and those who will not eat until after the service. Those who ate before the service have not thought about food. Those who have not eaten have thought about nothing else but food. If you haven't eaten for a while, you know how hunger can consume you. After 400 years of having no prophecy, no written revelation from God, the people of God were hungry. And that explains why they would follow a country preacher dressed in camel skins into the Judean wilderness. You remember what John the Baptist was? A voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the people were hungry to hear him. It's why when Jesus came, he said, I'm not speaking for myself, I'm speaking for my Father. And the people ate up every word. I'm sure if you were living during those 400 years of silence, you would have loved to live during the days of the prophets, or you would have loved to have your name in an inspired book. But God had a purpose for that silence, and it served the purpose of the coming of his son. 400 years of spiritual preparation. I notice in the next place, 400 years of political preparation. Throughout biblical history, God often intervened overtly in human politics. And think for a moment, he did that in Egypt, didn't he? When Moses withstood Pharaoh and they had the 10 plagues and the people of God were brought out of Egypt. God intervened overtly when the walls of Jericho fell down before Joshua and the people. He intervened overtly in the Valley of Elah when a teenage boy was able to defeat a giant named Goliath. There were several battles in the Old Testament where it was clear Israel would not have won unless God intervened in an overt and supernatural way. Well, God did not work overtly in the political scene during the 400 years of silence, but he did work covertly to make sure that the world was exactly where it needed to be when the Lord Jesus came. During these 400 years, the Jewish people were something like a geopolitical hot potato, if I could put it that way. They were passed around from several nations. God always had his purpose for it. And wherever the people were, that left a mark on the Jewish people, and it left a mark on the first century world. Let's talk about some of the empires that rose and fell during those 400 years and the impact that they had on the Jewish people and the story of the people of God. The first empire, of course, is the Medo-Persian Empire. We know that the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem in 586 BC and carried the people away into captivity. 539 BC, the Medo-Persians invaded Babylon and became the new world power. Most of you know this, but the Persians were much more friendly to the Jewish people than the Babylonians were. And it was the Persians who let the people leave their captivity and go back to the promised land and helped them rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple and protected them from the nations that were around them, allowing their society to be rebuilt and to eventually flourish. Now, the people of God were incredibly vulnerable during this time of history. They were, again, a nation of slaves. They had no money. Their population was smaller than at any other point, at least their population in the land. Their city was rubble. Their fields were overgrown after decades of neglect. They had to start all over from scratch, if you can imagine. The nations around them saw them as easy prey. And that's why, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah and some of those books, we discovered that every time the people of God tried to take a step forward under the leadership of one of these godly men, they were always opposed. God used the protection of the Persian government to give them the time that they needed to rebuild their civilization. They did rebuild their walls. They got their economy going again. They rebuilt the temple. They reestablished the priesthood and the Levitical system. Now just think for a moment about how important all of those things were prophetically. All of those things had to be in place when the Messiah came. It is no exaggeration to say that if the Persian Empire had not been friends to the Jewish people, there would not have been a Jerusalem for Jesus to preach in or even to die in. God was covertly working through the Persian Empire to preserve his people. You might write down the word stability next to that point. He used the Persian to give God's people stability so they could rebuild. Well, in 331 BC, the Persians were conquered by the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. And he is, of course, one of the most fascinating figures in human history. Conquered the ancient world by the age of 33. He was the son of a Macedonian king named Philip. He was a student of the famed philosopher Aristotle and his prized pupil. Aristotle believed in a philosophy that emphasized unity. He believed that all mankind should be united in a way of thinking and achieving knowledge and seeing the world and even the supernatural. Aristotle passed on that belief to his student, Alexander, and he believed that he had found that unity in the superiority of the Greek culture. Besides conquering the world, Alexander was a champion of a philosophy called Hellenization. It was basically the Greekifying of the world. He believed that all the world should be like Greece. That's where they would find the unity that his teacher Aristotle had so believed in. So when he conquered a nation, he tried to recondition them culturally. He wanted them to dress like Greeks, and he wanted them to be educated like Greeks. Most importantly, he wanted them to speak like Greeks. So every time he conquered a nation, he introduced the Koine, or the common Greek, to that nation. And as time went by, it became the universal language of that part of the world. So centuries later, when the New Testament was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, It was not written in a tribal or regional language. It was written in a language that everyone in the ancient world knew. It could be universally understood. Was that to the benefit of the mission of God? Oh, you better believe it, right? Another wonderful truth about the Koine Greek is that it is now a dead language. It is not the same version of Greek that is spoken in Greece today. Somewhere along the line, people stopped speaking it. And God had his purpose in that as well. Because languages evolve and they change over time. Words have different meanings today than they did 400 years ago in the English language. But God froze the Greek language so that we can know with absolute certainty when we look back at the Greek manuscripts what God was saying when he inspired his word. God not only inspired his word, he preserved his word. And believe it or not, he used Alexander the Great to do it. Amazing. Well, for many years, the Greek Empire was benevolent towards the Jews, much like the Persian. They were pretty friendly. In fact, tradition says that one day Alexander the Great was set to invade Jerusalem, but the high priest met him outside the town and showed him scrolls from the book of Daniel where he was mentioned in the prophecy of the Old Testament, and he decided he would not invade Jerusalem. I don't know if that happened or not, but several historians tell the tale. The Greeks were benevolent when it came to their relationship with the Jews until a man by the name of Antiochus III. He was from the Seleucid Empire, and his son, after Antiochus III dies, is a man that we studied in the book of Daniel known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of you know that after the death of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire was divided among his generals. For many years, the Jews were under the control of the Ptolemaic Empire. It was more Egyptian in its emphasis. Well, Antiochus was a Seleucid. He conquered the Ptolemies in 198 BC, and Judea then became part of the Seleucid Empire. Antiochus and his son Antiochus Epiphanes were maniacal about Hellenization. When Alexander got it started, they took it to another level. Antiochus Epiphanes believed that he was God manifest. That's what the word Epiphanes means. You've heard that English word epiphany. It means a revelation, right? A manifestation. He believed that he was the manifestation, the revelation of God. And it was his purpose in life not only to conquer the world, but to make sure everybody worshiped the Greek gods. So when he invaded Jerusalem and became the ruler over Judea, he forbade circumcision. He burned the Torah. He commanded the Jews not to worship any gods but the gods of the Greek pantheon. All of those were, by the way, crimes punishable by death. If you circumcised your child, if you observed the Sabbath and worshiped God, if you had a copy of the Torah in your home, you'd be killed. And they were butchered by the thousands. Infamously, it was Antiochus Epiphanes who put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig on the great altar, a precursor to the abomination of desolation from Antichrist himself. It was a day of harsh persecution, extreme pressure on the people of God. Because of all of the pressure that they were experiencing, a spiritual and political movement was birthed in response to Epiphanes and his persecution. The spiritual movement was a group of people who called themselves the Hasidians. Hasid means pious. They were the conservative Jews who just refused to be Hellenized. They refused to compromise with the program of Antiochus Epiphanes. They were something like the Puritans of Judaism. To this day, we have Hasidic Jews. You've heard of them, haven't you? You've seen the pictures of the men wearing the hats and having the long ringlets. Those are the descendants of this group of people who began during this intertestamental period. The Hasidians were also the forerunners of the Pharisees, the group that we meet during the days of Jesus. They were committed to the Jewish religion and way of life. And the more you pushed them to compromise, the more they separated themselves from you and dug in their heels. And we know, of course, that the Pharisees deteriorated into legalism and externalism and self-righteousness by the time Jesus comes on the scene. But it just began as a group of people who wanted to be faithful to the Word of God and who refused to compromise. Write down two words next to the Greek empire, unity and separation. God used the Greeks to unite the world in a common language and culture, while God's people separated themselves and continued as a distinct people. And God used Alexander and the Greeks to do that work in his people's lives. Now, I told you that the persecution of Antiochus birthed a spiritual revolution. It also birthed a political revolution. We call that the Maccabean Empire. I know it's a lot of history tonight, but you're going to understand your New Testament a little better for having learned this history. In 167, a priest named Mattathias led a revolt against Antiochus and the Seleucids. He was the inventor of guerrilla warfare. They had never fought that way before he came along, but he invented it. They won several notable victories, and his name became well known even around the world. Mattathias was a priest. He died soon after leading his revolt, and his third son, Judas, took over the work. They called him Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. It's a great nickname, isn't it? I mean, I'd love to have the nickname the Hammer. Gillet the Hammer. I think it fits. In 142, he led the people to rout the Greeks. And believe it or not, they obtained their own independence. And for the first time in centuries since the Babylonian invasion, the Jewish people were free. You might write down next to the Maccabees the word zeal. This time in history instilled in the Jewish people a zeal for freedom, a national pride that had been missing for hundreds of years. They began to believe they really were a great nation with the blessing of God upon them and that they should rule themselves. And don't you see that kind of national pride and zeal on display during the days of Jesus? I mean, it was an atmosphere that was absolutely waiting for a revolution. One of Jesus' disciples was named Simon the Zealot. He was a man before coming to Christ who believed that they should overcome and overthrow the Romans. And he believed that God would use Messiah to do that. When AD 63, the Romans come on the scene, and they conquered Jerusalem, led by the famous general Pompey. Pompey was part of the triumvirate with Crassus and Julius Caesar. He was instrumental in Rome transitioning from a republic to an empire. Now, the Romans ruled the world with an iron fist. Unlike the Greeks, unlike the Persians, they would go in and conquer and leave a light military presence there. They might drag some of the key people off into captivity. The Romans didn't operate that way. Whenever they conquered a country, even a large city, they would deposit a large group of Roman soldiers there, and they would rule over every aspect of the people's lives. They would extract exorbitant taxes. Not long after the Romans conquered Jerusalem, Mark Antony helped a man named Herod take the throne of Jerusalem. Yes, Mark Antony from Mark Antony and Cleopatra fame, the same guy. They called Herod the king of Judea. He was really more like a governor under the authority of the Roman Caesar, but he had a lot of power. The problem was that Herod was an Edomian. He had descended from the Edomites. He was not a Jewish man, and the Jewish people resented his rule over them. But it was Herod who greatly expanded and rebuilt the temple and was responsible for the remodeling project that when the Lord Jesus walked through the temple, by that time it was called Herod's Temple. Now here's where God comes into all of this. The Romans did for the world's infrastructure what the Greeks did for its culture and language. You had the entire ancient world under the rule of one empire. And they united the world through a series of roads and trade routes. Everyone was connected suddenly. And after Jesus dies and rises again and sends his people on mission, Christian missionaries will use those roads and they will use those trade routes to get the gospel to the ancient world. And if the church needed to expand, they would need a period of international peace. The Romans provided it. History tells us it was called the Pax Romana. It's interesting. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, the Romans and Greeks and Persians were all fighting each other. It would have been a terrible time to start a new religious movement. Hundreds of years after Jesus came. The world would be fighting again. You have the Turks and the Romans and all of that happening. There was a sweet spot in history when the world was largely at peace, when the church could be birthed and travel the world without any fear of war. At just the right moment, the Prince of Peace came. And he came into a world that was by and large at peace. So next to the Roman Empire, write the words mission and peace. Because their empire enabled both. Now that's a crash course in 400 years of geopolitical history, all right? I tried to do it quickly. It's called the 400 silent years, but was God so silent? I don't think so. He set up kings and he put down kings. He raised up Darius for a time and Alexander for a time and Julius Caesar for a time, all for the purpose of preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. Well, let's talk lastly in the outline part of this about 400 years of religious preparation. He prepared the world spiritually and politically, but he also prepared the world religiously. Remember, when the Old Testament closes, the Jewish religion is at something of a high peak. They've just rebuilt the temple. You have that wonderful dedication service of the walls that Nehemiah leads. And yes, there is some compromise among the people as they have returned to the land, but things are looking pretty good for the Jews by and large. When the New Testament opens, we find ourselves with a very different religious world than we found in the days of Nehemiah and Malachi. One of the differences is that we are introduced to something called the synagogue. The synagogue was very different from the Jewish temple. It was a center of community and learning. And they were deposited in all the major cities of the world where there was a good population of Jewish people. Now, think about the temple for a moment. It was a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. But the synagogue was more a place where the word of God was read and discussed. Again, a center of learning, a center of community. The temple was led by priests. The synagogues was led by bishops and deacons. Interesting, in the synagogue, the congregation had a say in how it would be governed. And when a member of the community got out of line, the people in the synagogue could put him out, or you might say, discipline him. Now, does any of that sound familiar? A place of community and the learning of God's word? A place where the congregation and bishops and deacons provide leadership? Where the people are committed to a pure membership in obedience to God's law? That sounds an awful lot like a New Testament church, doesn't it? You see, the synagogue was in many ways the precursor of the church. Interesting, when Jesus and his disciples would go around the nation of Israel to preach, they would go first to the synagogue, where he would read a portion of scripture and then explain it to the people. The same was true of the Apostle Paul and the first Christian missionaries. Every time they would go to a large city, they would stop first at the synagogue and meet there. And many of the first converts to Christianity were people who came out of the synagogue system. God used that institution to establish patterns of weekly gathering, patterns of worship, patterns of reading and discussion God's word. And all of those patterns continue to this day. That was a development that aided the furtherance of the gospel. Well, we are also introduced to two groups that we call the Pharisees and the scribes. As we said earlier, the Pharisees were the descendants of the Hasidians, that group that rose up as a counter to Hellenization. The word Pharisee means separated one. They had a conservative view of the scriptures. That's not a bad thing, by the way. That's a good thing. The Pharisees' problem was not their adherence to the law. Their problem was their additions to the law. Down through the years, the rabbis added their various interpretations and applications of scripture. And instead of those things just becoming optional or principles for applying God's word, they began somewhere along the line to regard those things as equal to God's word. And in many cases, the teachings of the rabbis carried more weight than even the Old Testament law itself. That's why when Jesus comes along, he repeatedly corrects the Pharisees and the scribes on their misunderstanding of the Old Testament scripture. It had been muddied by the interpretations of the rabbis. The scribes traced their beginnings back to the Babylonian captivity. Remember, we studied the book of Ezra, and Ezra was a ready scribe, the Bible says. Now, originally, the scribes were just copyists of God's word. They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have computers and scanners. So they had to handwrite it all. But because the scribes had spent so much time with the word of God and grown so familiar with it, they became experts in the law. And when there was a dispute about what the word of God said or meant, they would often call a scribe. And they were, again, the experts when it came to God's word. Now, most of the scribes, by the time you get to the days of Jesus, were part of the Pharisee sect. So really, these two go hand in hand. When you see one, usually the other is there close behind. Another group that we meet in the pages of the New Testament is the group called the Sadducees. And we're not totally certain when the Sadducees came to prominence. What we do know is that they elevated the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They elevated the Law above the other books of the Old Testament, above the writings and the prophets. Rightly, the Sadducees refused some of the fanciful allegorical interpretations that were so prominent by the Pharisees. Wrongly, they rejected the supernatural. They did not believe in miracles, angels, or the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, let's take a step back for a minute. Can you see how God used all of these places and people to prepare the world for the coming of Christ? How instrumental they were in all that unfolds in the New Testament. The synagogue became the outpost for the new missionaries, the pattern for the local church. The Pharisees had beaten down the people with their legalism and their self-righteousness. And the people were so refreshed when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That message resonated with them. By the way, that message still resonates, doesn't it? It resonates with Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists who are burnt out in works-based religions. It resonates with those who believe they have to rub beads or go to mass or go to confession or confirmation to be saved. So this is the spiritual, political, and religious neighborhood into which Jesus came. God did a lot in the quote-unquote silent years, didn't he? Let me close by making a few applications. Because while there certainly are silent periods in history, I think all of us go through seasons in our lives where we feel like God is silent. Perhaps we're not experiencing the closeness in our personal walk with him that we've had. That emotional feeling of the nearness of God just isn't there. Perhaps we feel like we pray and the heavens are brass, or it's been a while since we've seen an answered prayer. Any Christian who says they've never gone through a silent year just isn't telling the truth. A few applications that we can take away from the silent years about the silent years of our lives. First, don't mistake God's silence for God's absence. Don't ever think that just because you can't hear him speak in a fresh and new way that he's not at work. You see, God was just as much at work in the days of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes as he was in the days of Moses and David and Solomon. I remind you tonight, God is always on his throne. And as kings fall and nations fall, God is still in control. When a nation goes through a silent period, when you and your family or your personal life go through a silent period, do not mistake God's silence for his absence. He is still there. He is still working. You have to faith it when you can't feel it. Lastly, don't mistake God's silence for his apathy. Put yourself in the sandals of these people. How do you think the Jewish folks felt about 400 years of silence? No prophets, no new revelation, things that they took great pride in as the people of God. How do you think they felt as they were being ravaged by Antiochus, oppressed by Rome? I would imagine that there were many who said, "God doesn't see us anymore. He isn't with us anymore. He doesn't care anymore." The truth of the matter is that God could not have cared more. In those years of silence, he was readying the world, for the arrival of his son, who in the ultimate act of love would lay down his life for Jew and Gentile alike. When God doesn't intervene overtly, we often charge him with abandoning us. But I tell you today, you can be sure if he is not working overtly, he is working covertly. He always works for the good of his people. That tyrant forcing you to learn Greek is only preparing your grandchildren so they can hear and understand the gospel. That Roman oppressor is only building a road through your village so a missionary can go through it with the gospel one day. Even the evil things in this world are worked together for good. And beyond them is the loving heart of God. So take heart. God's silence is not his apathy. He loves, and he could not love his people more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you do even in the hidden and silent times of our lives. All of us have gone through seasons like that. Perhaps some under the sound of my voice are in a season like that right now. It helps us to take a step back and realize that you are working in this world. And Lord, as you work to prepare the world for the first coming of your son, we believe with all our hearts you are preparing our world for the second coming of your son. And it may not happen as overtly as we like. It may not happen as quickly as we like. But by faith, we believe that you are working. And we want to be part of what you're doing in this world. Thank you, Lord, that in the fullness of time, you sent your son into this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.